I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we open again to our Psalms tonight. We began to look at Psalm 107 last week. We're going to continue. So I'll be starting the reading of Psalm 107 at verse 17. Psalm 107 at verse 17 to the end of the psalm. Fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food. They drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His works with joyful singing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him at the seat of elders. He changes rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He changes a wilderness into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water, and there He makes the hungry to dwell so that they may establish an inhabited city and sow fields and plant vineyards and gather a fruitful harvest. Also He blesses them and they multiply greatly. He does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow, He pours contempt upon princes and makes them wander in a pathless waste. But He sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction, and makes His families like a flock. The upright see it and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, You have put these words before us, even in my mouth. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things. I pray, Father, that we would give heed to Your Word tonight as it has been read, to Your Word as it is preached, either feebly or ably. It is You that will make that preaching useful and effectual. So I pray Your blessing upon the reading, the preaching, and hearing of Your Word, that You would cause us to flourish in our faith and in that healthy place to worship, to give praise, to look to our God and to His grace to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is our second time with Psalm 107. I'm sure I could have wedged it all into one sermon, but I just thought, why do that? Why not just take a little extra time with these 43 verses? And so it's our second time to look at a psalm which is not difficult to analyze. I mean, its primary point as an exhortation to the redeemed to worship their Redeemer is quite plain. And the structure is quite plain. I laid that out for you last time. There's an introduction of three verses that sets the tone and the course of the whole psalm, a call to give thanks to the Lord for His good, for His loving kindness is everlasting, from the first verse. And then there are four sections of what we would call word pictures of redemption. So from verse 4 to verse 9, there's the word picture of redemption out of the wilderness. And from verse 10 to verse 16, there's the word picture of redemption out of slavery. And then from 17 through 22, redemption out of illness. And 23 through 32, redemption from the stormy sea. And then following those four word pictures of redemption, there is a hymn. You can call it a hymn or a section of praise, verses 33, essentially to the end of the psalm. You can include the last verse as part of that, or you can probably better see the last verse as a reflection on the whole, setting forth a moral and an exhortation about all that has preceded it. And this simple-to-see structure is strung through by a key word, the loving kindness, as my New American Standard translates the word hesed. Some of you may have covenant mercy or some other expression, but you see it there in the first verse. His loving kindness is everlasting. And then it's repeated in each of the four word pictures, because each of the four word pictures has some verses that are replicated. That is, all four of them have a verse that is the same verse of them crying out to the Lord in their trouble. And then all four of them have the exhortation, as we find it in verse 8 and 15 and 21 and 31. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness. That is, His covenant love, His faithfulness. Let Him give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness, for His wonders to the sons of men. And then it is that key word that closes the psalm. Let him give heed, that is the wise man, let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. So the structure is fairly simple. The chief point is fairly simple. And so last week's sermon was fairly simple, and I trust this evening's will be as well. I just want to take three sections. That is, I took three sections last week. I took the introduction, and I took those first two word pictures. And I want to take three sections this evening, the last two word pictures, and then that long closing portion of praise. And without cleverness or complexity, dwell on a simple point from each of those sections. So take the next section before us from verses 17 through 22, the image of redemption from illness. And the image is of those who are deathly ill, and they're deathly ill because of sin. Now, let's be clear, it's not the purpose of this psalm to explore the sometimes complex relationship between sin and illness. Let us just stipulate or state as an aside, the Bible recognizes multiple realities. That is, that there are those who are ill and innocent, like Job, who is stricken grievously, but not because of sin. And the Bible knows of those who are wicked and yet prosperous. They're healthy and wealthy. You can think of Psalm 73. The psalmist is dismayed as he looks upon the wicked who seem to be flourishing in every way, all the way to the day of their death. They seem to have an easy life. And then the Bible knows of those cases where some are ill, stricken, and it is specifically because of sin. So don't be simple-minded and assume that all things fall into one of those categories or another, but recognize the Bible recognizes all those categories. And here it is presenting the image of those that are stricken because of their illness. And we have a number of examples of that in the Bible. You can think of Miriam, when Aaron and Miriam rebelled against Moses and God, and Miriam was struck with leprosy. Or you can think of Herod Agrippa in Acts 12, who was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church, and was struck dead with a disgusting ailment of his bowels. And you can find lots of places, individual people, and groups, that is, the nation as a whole, struck with pestilence. Think number 16 is there in rebellion against God, and pestilence breaks out amongst them. So that's the image that is being presented here of illness or pestilence that is breaking out because of sin. Fools, because of their rebellious ways, because of their iniquities, were afflicted. And it is a dire case, as it says there in verse 18, they drew near to the gates of death. The point here isn't an historical incident. None of these word pictures are an historical incident. It is the image that is being presented to us of a dire situation that is brought about, in this case, by sin. What can they do? Well, they're not going to go to the Minute Clinic, and they're not going to have a house call from a doctor. There's only one solution, and it's there in verse 19. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. So you can think of historical examples of either individuals or even the nation. They cried out in Numbers 16. And Moses interceded, and there was relief. Or you can think of individuals like Hezekiah, who was struck ill and cried out to the Lord, and the Lord added years to his life. That's the remedy here of crying out. And the point, as I emphasize, isn't to explore the nuances of historical incidents. It is the image. How is this image of illness brought about by sin? How is that image helpful to us? Well, it is helpful if you just take a few gospel steps, as it were. Think about this image here and connect it to essentially every healing that we read of in the Gospels. All those gospel miracles, all those people raised up by our Lord, paralytics and blind men and lepers and those with bleeding and dropsy and all manner of conditions. They're healed. They're stricken with these things and they're healed. Now, as I said, this that we're reading of in the Psalm is a word picture. The things we're reading about in the Gospel are facts. They're history. But the history of those events and the image of this passage are all pointing in the same direction. The true remedy for the true illness, the grave illness of sin. Because all of those things, when you read about those miracles in the Gospel, it's not Jesus just going around being nice. It's not Him just offering, you know, top drawer health care randomly to people. It's all of that is to be teaching us and pointing us in the same direction. What have we been learning in John's Gospel? What is John's preferred word to describe that type of miracle? He says there are signs. What are there signs of? There's signs of our condition, and there's signs of our Redeemer. And so you need to take this language and think about it in those broader context of those gospel miracles, and then you need to bring that home to ourselves. Whether you, this evening, are fit as a fiddle, as they say, or you're in great distress, you're in chronic pain of one kind or another, whatever your physical condition, you need to take all of those images of unhealth, or ill health, and apply them to yourself. I am the leper. I am the spiritual leper, the one that is spiritually unclean, or I was. I'm the one paralyzed by sin, not paralyzed of my limbs, but I was a paralytic, atrophied, unable to act correctly, rightly, because of sin. I was blind, but now I see in sin. All of this is an image of our redemption and of Christ's making us whole. And all of it is a call to respond to that as we ought. Even as a person does on the natural level, we ought even more on the spiritual level. I give you the natural level as expressed by, say, Hezekiah. When Hezekiah was made whole, how did he respond? Isaiah 38, 19 and 20. It is the living who gives thanks to you as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me, so we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life. at the house of the Lord. The response of Hezekiah to being made whole of a merely physical ailment was praise, thanks, worship. Well, you understand that physical ailments are but emblems of a spiritual condition and that we're made whole in Christ. How much more? We ought to be like some of those people that were healed in the Gospels, that even when Jesus asked them not to talk about it, they couldn't keep it in. Or we might be somewhat like that blind man in John 9 who is buoyant and ready to speak about the Savior, even to his own detriment. He can't deny him. So we ought to be the same. We ought to do even as we're exhorted in this psalm. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonder to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His works with joyful singing. Don't wrestle around in the abstract questions. Bring those questions home to yourself. I was blind, and now I see. I was, what is the language here? I was at the gates of death, but now I live in Christ. Second word picture, redemption from a stormy sea. This would be the, in a sense, the least historical. That is, the other word pictures, we can find fairly easily connections to the history of Israel. Redemption in the wilderness, redemption from slavery, easily see those things. But Israel was not a seafaring people. In fact, as I thought about it, what seafaring episodes do we have in the Old Testament? The only one that really struck me was Jonah, which wasn't exactly a model of good sailing, of a happy maritime venture. The Israelites were not seafaring people, but that's all right. It doesn't matter for the word picture because the picture isn't about literally going to sea any more than the other pictures are restrained or constrained to literal things. What is the heart of this image here in verses 23 through 32? What's the heart of it? It's not about the ocean. It's about fear. It's about terror, because you are not in control. That's what that image is. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea, and they rose up to the heavens and went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They're terrified. The ocean is a great place to be reminded that you are not in control. You're not in control anywhere, but we think we are. But when you go to the ocean, you don't even have to go out in the ocean on a ship in a storm. Just wade out far enough to get pushed around by the waves. And just look out at that horizon and you suddenly realize how very small you are. And that I am not in control, not even a little bit. Not even a little bit in control. That's the lesson of the sea. You are not, but God is. Do you notice that this isn't, this storm isn't a random weather event? Verses 24 and 25, they've seen the works of the Lord, His wonders in the deep. He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. I'm not in control, but He is. He is in control over that which seems to me utter chaos. Utter chaos. But He's in control. We can easily draw a connection from this imagery to an incident in the Gospels. Mark chapter 4, when the disciples with the Lord we're on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and there arose a fierce gale of wind. the waves were breaking over the boat. It's very much like the imagery of Psalm 107. And they are terrified. And Jesus is asleep. And they wake him in terror. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we are perishing? And Jesus rebukes. He rebukes. He rebukes the wind. And he says to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. But he also gently rebukes his disciples. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And then they transferred their fear of the storm. It says they feared him. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And they were afraid. They are not in control. He is in control. The event and the poem are pointing in the same place. That which terrifies. That which terrifies us. That which is terrifying you or terrifying me. Whatever it is, it's in his hand. The ocean is in his hand. COVID-19's in his hand. Cancer's in his hand. Bankruptcy's in his hand. Unemployment. Whatever it is that you're afraid of. We're all afraid of something. Some of us are afraid of everything. Whatever it is, all of it is in his hand. All of it is in his hands. In a somewhat of a tangent, I couldn't help but think of a scene in which Jesus' opponents, they want him to show a sign. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Matthew chapter 12. He answered, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Which is to say that our Lord has already been to the bottom of the sea. The sea that is terrifying. The sea is but an emblem of death. That's what terrifies. All our calamities are but a foretaste of death. That which terrifies. Our Lord has already been to the bottom and back up again. He went in to the, not the sea, but into the grave for 3 days and back up again. That which terrifies us is in his hand. He is in control, and he is in the boat. He's in the boat with us. What should we do? We cry out to him. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. Let us worship this one who rules over all things that terrify us. Third and last section, this long closing section of praise, which I'm going to deal with somewhat briskly. It seems the psalmist is following his own advice and begins to praise the Lord. And he praises him as the one who is all-powerful, the one who can raise up and the one who can cast down, the one that can turn the fertile land into a barren place, and he can turn the barren place into a fertile land. He can throw down the wicked and raise up the righteous. He paints a pastoral portrait of what he will provide for his people as he leads them to an inhabited city. He'll make them abundant in their fields and in their vineyards and in their animals and their people. And he will prosper them and he will make them secure, and the oppressors will be punished and the oppressed will be vindicated. And all things will be made right. So that he says in verse 42, the upright see it and are glad. But all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. This is the God that is being praised, the one who can redeem from all things and all places and all trials and make all that is wrong right and make all those who are wrong silent. And then he poses a question at the end of his poem. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things. He's not arguing. He's not debating about God's existence or God's ability to save, or God's ability to act with all power, or God's fitness to judge, or that He will judge. He's not arguing about whether or not God is in control of all things. He's not arguing. He's stating, I've set all this before you. I've set the nature of God before you and the graciousness of God before you. His loving kindness and His readiness to hear the cries of His people as they call out and are saved from all their distresses. He's just set it all before us. And He says, give heed and act accordingly. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider, ponder the loving kindness of the Lord. Consider in what way? Consider to what end? Well, surely by now we know. Surely we've had four images of cry out to Him, appeal to Him, look to Him. In whatever form distress comes upon you, call out to Him. I think it's a lovely note that He ends not on a note of threatening or thunder, but of grace. He ends on that word that has run through the thing. Consider the loving kindnesses, the covenant faithfulness, the tender mercy of the Lord. Consider it. Who is wise? Well, we'll know who's wise. We can see who's wise. Those who embrace, those who reach out, those who, as we're told four times, cry out to the Lord in their trouble. That's who's wise. There's a time for talking about things and there's a time for doing those things. There's a time for talk, and there's a time for action. You know, when the airplane is sitting on the runway and the stewardess is blah, 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 blahing about how the seatbelt works and where the emergency exit is and how to open the door and how to, in the case of a crash landing, and you got to open the door and you can exit onto the wing and all that. It's just talk, 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 talk. That's great. And you can look at the little brochure if you want, and you can think about it, and you can imagine it, and it's fine. But when the plane crash lands, it's time to open the door and get out on the wing. It's time to quit talking. We'll know the wise one. It's not the one inside the plane looking at the brochure. It's the one out on the wing. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. The wise ones are the ones that cry out. The wise ones are the ones who give thanks. The wise ones are the ones who worship God and rejoice in His grace to us. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, simple things that are precious in their simplicity. Our distresses come in a thousand guises. And yet all our troubles are at root one. They are all singular. It is our separation, our condemnation, our separation from You and our condemnation and sin. Whether we paint it like a stormy sea or we paint it like an illness or we paint it like slavery or we paint it like being lost in the wilderness, we paint it one way or we paint it another, it's all the same. Men apart from God are in condemnation. And there is one answer, the loving kindness of our God, the grace of our God. The one who does not wait for us, but has even sent His own Son into the world. I pray, Father, the answer to the question, who is wise, for those in this room, will be all, and it will be manifest in a life of faith and worship. Make that true for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.